Good morning. Do you like my new shirt? I quite like it. It's made from purely organic fair trade cotton. And it was made by a producer who is an ethical employer as well. David says, I'm too young to wear a shirt like this. I'm not sure he was trying to compliment how young I look when he said that. Although he might have done, you never know. But I'm not going to take fashion tips from a man who wears the party shirt that David Flowers wears. If you've seen his party shirt, you'll know what I mean. If you haven't, thank God you haven't. You will remember that 2 weeks ago, Karen Griffin was talking about keeping an undivided heart, keeping our focus on God and building our relationship with him, and that everything else that we do flows out from that focus on God, our relationship that we build with him. And so today I just want to talk a little bit about one outworking that focus has had for me over the last few years, which in particular is doing justice in relation to the verse, the Micah 6:8 verse that we're sort of exploring at the moment, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our Lord. Now, there's a lot of information about injustice out there, whether we look in the news or on newspapers, on the internet. World trade regulations stack the odds hugely in favor of the already rich nations and trap poor nations in poverty. Billions of people are forced to work inhuman hours in appalling conditions for dreadful pay in factories and in sweatshops across many countries in the third world. Billions of children across the world are exploited for profit. People trafficking and enslavement has reached proportions that are greater than they were at the height of the slave trade, transatlantic slave trade, back in the 19th century. And the rampant overconsumption of goods in the developed world is leading to serious environmental damage and is threatening not only the survival of animals and plants, but is threatening the survival of people. Now, I have to warn you that I get carried away when talking about injustice. I can't just watch a documentary or a film or a news clip. I will get worked up about it, and I will get engaged in very heated debates in my head with the person who's at fault. Usually I win. Not all the time. In fact, as I told you before in a previous talk, I have this long-standing fantasy that one day I could be like the man with no name that Clint Eastwood used to play in films like Pale Rider and High Plains Drifter and Hang 'Em High and films like that. You know, he's a guy has slitted eyes and his mouth like a knife blade, and he walks into town and blasts the living daylights out of a few bad guys, and then he rides off again into the distance. And I think he said about three words in the middle of all of that. Most of them swear words, really. Anyone else have that problem, being victimized by 1980s action films? Possibly it's just me. Apparently, this is an interesting fact, good old Clint is one of only two actors in Hollywood who can fire a gun while keeping his eyes open. So then the natural reaction is when you fire a gun, there's a loud smoke and, you know, bang and everything, people close their eyes. He doesn't do that. He keeps his eyes open. Apparently that's the sign of a true killer. Makes you feel a lot better about his movies, doesn't it? It also means that I tend to talk about injustice in really inappropriate places, usually weddings and parties when everybody else is trying to have a good time. Though it's got a lot better. I can walk past McDonald's now without getting a gag reflex, which, by the way, other venues selling bad food, tasting horribly, are available. And I meet quite often a reluctance in people to talk about injustice. After all, the injustices that we face are so huge, they can be utterly overwhelming. I feel quite often overwhelmed by that. I mean, what on earth am I going to do about the fate of a street kid in India? It's much easier to get worked up about bad language on a BBC TV documentary and write hate letters to the BBC instead. And this sense, I think, becomes all the stronger when we look at injustices only in relation to me and how they affect me. And then I begin to feel guilt that I can't do more. I feel resentment that I'm being confronted with suffering that I can't do anything about. I don't have the resources, I don't have the right connections, I'm not courageous enough. I feel that it's unfair to expect me to do anything when I don't really understand what is going on in the first place. I don't get history and politics and all the stuff about CO2. Surely we will only make things worse. Or I'll point out how other people have got it wrong. In Mamelodi, the township that is just outside Pretoria where I grew up, there are ruins to this day of schools and kindergarten nurseries that were built by well-meaning Europeans who had thought far enough to bring enough money to build a school, but not thought far enough to think whether there was any money to pay teachers to actually teach them. And that's just one example of thousands of examples like that across the third world. So, if you'll forgive me a brief soapbox moment, misguided European philanthropism has a lot to answer for. We haven't yet come to understand the measure, the extent of the damage that has been done by charities that did not think through what they were doing and made people dependent upon their services when they couldn't follow through. And so, there's, you know, in the reluctance and all that, there's a lot of truth in these arguments. These things are too big for me to do anything about them alone. Out of my strength, my abilities, there's nothing that I can do. But the problem is, if we get focused on that, we end up doing nothing. And that doesn't sit right with me either. More importantly, Jesus was very clear on the fact that justice being done, that was a sign of the arrival of his kingdom. That's when you could tell that the kingdom of God had broken into the world as justice was being done. So if you will look with me at a story that Jesus tells about sheep and goats, you'll find it in the book of Matthew, which is the first of the four biographies of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament. And it's Matthew 25, and it's verses 31 through to 40. There are Bibles on the tables in the middle here. Feel free to grab one and keep it. It's for you. So Jesus tells a story. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison to go visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now, Jesus is talking here about the time when he will return to establish his kingdom, his rule over all the earth, and when he will finally judge who did right and who did wrong. And Jesus restates here a demand that has been fundamental to God's call to his people from the very beginning. God says, "Do justice." And he defines doing justice in the way that God has always done. Doing justice is not about punishing the bad guys. perpetrators. It is not about fairness either, where I get the same little bit that you get. Doing justice is about doing what is right for others, in particular those who have no power or wealth or influence of their own. And even when doing right by them will cost me. Doing justice is to do what truly benefits the other person and not to count the cost. Even if doing right by the other person sometimes means to say no. And that means doing justice in such difficult and thorny areas as social justice and global poverty, environmental and concern damage, and employment practices, and all of that, both here in the UK and abroad. But there's one vital new dimension that Jesus introduces to this demand to do justice. Jesus is adamant throughout the New Testament. If you go look back, you'll find that over and over again, Jesus is adamant that we can only do justice when we surrender to him. We can't do justice on our own, out of our own strength. It is only when we surrender to Jesus, it is when we follow him, and therefore we become his agents in the world. That is when his kingdom grows. That is when justice is extended. That's when Jesus invites us to shift our position. He invites us to shift our point of view when we're looking at injustice. Instead of looking at injustice in relation to me and my resources and what I can do, Jesus invites us to look at injustice through his eyes, through what he can do, through his power and his resources. And that is, when I do that, that is when the picture shifts. And I found that the following four things, more or less, tend to happen when we shift position from looking at us to looking at Jesus. First, we will not feel guilty. We will have compassion. I know that the temptation is great that whenever we witness injustice, whether that's on the TV or in the news or out in the street, to be overwhelmed by feelings of guilt. That's why so many charities manipulate guilt feelings in their fundraising efforts, because it works. But guilt is really the least helpful response. No one has ever achieved anything good out of a feeling of guilt. Guilt saps our will, it drains our energy, and it traps us in the position of powerless victim, powerless witness. Compassion, on the other hand, that is powerful. Just look at what Mother Teresa built amongst the most abject people in Kolkata to see an example of what compassion and love can do. Compassion energizes us. Compassion gives us strength and the will to persevere no matter what, no matter what opposition we face. For the people we love and for the people we have compassion for, we can go through hell. And the great thing is that Jesus promises that when we follow him, we will love our neighbor. Let me illustrate that with a story. A good friend of mine now volunteers with an organization that works with prostitutes. And I think it's fair to say that 2 or 3 years ago, she wasn't all that sure about all this outreach stuff, you know, getting in touch with people, the lost, the people on the margins of society who need help. Then, about a year ago, we went to a conference together, where a guy called Jay Pathak was talking about justice and doing justice. And Jesus broke her heart with compassion for the lost. She spent this entire ministry's time bawling her eyes out. In fact, there was a while when she couldn't really turn up at anything resembling a church service without bursting into tears. And it wasn't the kind of polite crying you can hide behind the tissue. Right, it was out, all out, bawling, snot pouring out of your nose, kind of howling, right, in grief and in pain. And she didn't really have any idea what on earth that was about until she volunteered for this organization and she encountered people who needed love. She doesn't cry that much anymore. She just gets on with loving women who really need it. And it is amazing to watch. We will not feel guilt. We will feel compassion. Second, as David pointed out a few weeks ago, we will do justice in everything we do. The way I do my job, the way I relate to my wife, the way I father my children, the way that I spend my free time, the things that I look at on the internet, just as much as what I spend my money on, the things I actively do. It's all of a piece. All of that belongs together. All of it falls under the command to do justice. And an injustice in just one of those aspects of my life renders the whole unjust, no matter how dedicated I am to raising funds for orphans in Romania or anywhere else. And again, the more I surrender to Jesus, the more he will empower and transform me to do justice in every part of my life. Third, we will do what we can, no matter how insignificant it may seem. We can't save the world. That's Jesus' job. We can offer the little that we are able to offer. We offer money and time to organizations that do something about injustice. We do what we can to ensure that our purchasing power, our money, goes to ethical traders and ethical employers and people who trade fairly. On the website version of the talk, I want to put in some links to useful websites to organizations that do things about stuff like people trafficking and child labor and fair trade and so on that you can click on. And yes, fair trade stuff is more expensive and our budgets are constrained, so we won't be able to do everything we want to do. But to steal the phrase back, every little helps. Right? Even if all we do is buy occasional bits of fair trade chocolate and coffee, that still helps. And we will hand over our small offering to our Lord, because Jesus will take our offerings and he will make them bear fruit in a way that is beyond what we are able to dream. We will do what we can. And fourth, we will pray. Whenever we encounter injustice, in whatever form it takes, we will pray that God will intervene and establish justice. And as we do that, we will discover two things. First, we will discover that a burning grows in us to see justice done and to see God's just rule established. We'll come to the point where we cry out, enough, this has to stop. Someone has to do something. God, do something. And second, as we cry out, we will discover what millions of people have discovered throughout the ages. God responds. He will turn to us and he will say, I see what you see. And it breaks my heart too. And then he'll look us straight in the eyes and say, and this is what I want you to do about it. When that happens, when you hear God say to you, this is what I want you to do, be sure to listen and to obey as fast as you can, because that's when all the bats are off. That's the point when all heaven can break loose. Let me offer you a final story. It's not one of those neat, finished, completed, joyful stories that people in my position like to tell, but it might illustrate a little bit of the complexity of doing justice. Towards the end of last year, when I started taking my son to school, I was on my way to work when I walked past the Unitarian Chapel in town, you know, the one on Millennium Square. And I noticed the guy sitting against the low wall that's in front of it, so this slumped half over. He was in a really bad way. He was disfigured, he stank, he was barely conscious. I could see a woman in front of me. The reason I noticed him was because in front of me there was a woman walking who suddenly did this long detour around where the guy was sitting. And I, to be honest, I wanted to do the same. I would have preferred to walk around, but before I could stop myself, I was over there saying hello, and I thought, what on earth are you doing? The guy took a moment to realize I was actually talking to him. So when he finally kind of focused his eyes on me, I asked, you know, whether he'd eat breakfast and whether he could do with a sandwich. And then he looked at me and he said, to be honest, mate, I just need alcohol. I'm going into withdrawal. If I don't get alcohol, I'll die. So could you buy me some? I thought, great. I'm here and I don't know what on earth I'm doing, and I'm supposed to buy an alcoholic some more alcohol to get drunk. But I could also see that he was telling the truth. You could see the pain in his eyes. And alcohol withdrawal, if that happens without proper medical supervision, is deadly. It will kill you. Fortunately, Becky is knocking her head. She knows she's a nurse. She knows all about it. So it's not just me making it up. And so as I'm sort of sitting there, squatting in front of this guy, weighing up in my mind what on earth I'm meant to be doing here, I just get this sense, do what he asks. It wasn't like a voice speaking to me. It was just this conviction from outside me that said, do the right thing. And I was like, great, I'm going to go buy alcohol for an alcoholic. Right, let's get on with it then. So I said, okay, I'll do you a deal, right? I'll buy you alcohol if you also let me buy you a sandwich. Tough deal making, isn't it? the guy wasn't going to say no. So I help him up. And I remember his hand was, you know, just grimy, and the index finger in his hand was missing. So when I picked him up. And as we walked through the Tesco's, I had to force myself not to run ahead of him the entire time. And as we were walking, he told me what had happened, that apparently 12 years ago, which is when he started becoming an alcoholic, he was sleeping in the garage in Headingley, and someone poured petrol over him and set him alight. And I'm listening to this, going, God, help! But in me, I was saying, God, save this man. I can't do anything. Just you get on and save this guy. And so as we're walking, I asked him, you know, are you in contact with the guys at St. Anne's, which is the primary care trust for homeless people, up near the heading in the university? And I asked him, I know a guy there called John Walsh, who's the head of the resettlement team. So I said, you know, do you know him? Have you made contact with him? And he says, yeah, I'm in touch with them. They're trying to get me onto a rehab program. I'm meant to meet him tomorrow. I'm just waiting for a place to open up. And so I thought, well, that's a little hopeful. So we get to the Tesco's, we stop by the sandwiches first, and he picks out something, and then he makes a beeline for the alcoholic counter, and I ask him what he wants to buy. He buys the biggest bottle of cider he can find. And I'm thinking, excellent, this is just getting worse. And then I've never found a sales assistant quite that keen to get me through the till and back out again that morning. The service was excellent. Yeah, and then we got out of the shop, and the guy turns to me and says, no one has ever done that for me. Thank you. And so I took his hand, and I looked him straight in the eyes, and I said, you promise me you will make your appointment with John tomorrow, won't you? And he says, okay. And I shook his hand, and I managed to say, God bless you, and then I skedaddled as fast as was possible, keeping my dignity intact. The thing I regret not doing is that I didn't pray for him immediately there and then. If I'd been a little more holy, I would have done that. So, a week later, more or less, I see the guy again outside the Unitarian Chapel, staggering across the pavement, blind, drunk. And I think, shit, got that one wrong then. And then he disappeared. I didn't see him again for a good long while. And I kept on praying for him. But essentially, I'd given up hope that anything was going to change. And then at the beginning of the year, I was walking to my bus stop on the headrow, and I see him standing next to a shop. And he is clean. and his clothes are clean. And he's talking in a lucid manner to a guy standing next to him. And he just looked so much better than the last time I saw him. And I had this urge in me to go run over and say, "Hi, you are so-and-so. I bought you alcohol, and thank God you're okay!" I didn't, because I was a little too embarrassed. I'm not usually that demonstrative. But inside I was dancing. I haven't seen him since, so who knows what God is doing next. Now, I have no idea what difference I made to the circumstances. But I felt compassion. I did what I could and what would benefit him. And I surrendered that to God, to my Lord. And I prayed as hard as I could pray that my Lord would intervene and that he would establish his justice. And I know for certain that my Lord's ability to do justice can overcome anything, including my dithering and awkwardness and generally incompetence. The outcome isn't in my hands. It is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Mine is just to listen and to obey. So to recap, we'll look at injustice in relation to Jesus. And when we do that, we will not feel guilty. We will not be trapped by guilt, but we will feel compassion. We will do justice in every aspect of our lives. We will do what we can and hand that little over to our Lord. And we will pray that the Lord of heaven and earth will establish his just rule in our world. Shall we stand and do some praying?
So, Lord, we pray for your compassion as we reach out to those around us. Lord, we thank you that you're working in this room. Yeah, may your spirit just come.